Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. Chapter 11. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings, and tonight we're in chapter 11. Verse 1. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you need this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye? Loosen the colt. And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Why don't we stop for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be in thy house on this Lord's Day evening. And Lord, we pray you'd help me do my best to expound the Word of God. Lord, I pray the Spirit of God will direct my words and my thoughts, guide my tongue, help me to say what should be said, leave off what should not be said. I pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and exalted. I pray the Spirit of God will move in our midst in a special way, in a definite way, in a very real way. And may the Spirit of God convict, and may the Spirit of God encourage. And if there's anybody in the room tonight that's not saved, I pray, Lord, tonight they'll get genuinely saved. Now help me do my best as I lift up the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now this event that we're looking at this evening is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. Most of you have been coming out week after week, and you know that the events recorded by Mark are also, generally are also found in Matthew and Luke, but not John. John is distinctively different than the synoptic gospels, but this particular story is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll refer a little bit to these other accounts tonight. It's often referred to as our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His triumphant or triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. P.B. Fitzwater, in his book, Preaching and Teaching the New Testament, says this. This should not be designated the triumphal entry, for it was so only in outward appearances. The shouts were empty and meaningless. In back of the cry, Hosanna, the awful cry, Crucify, was taking form. And doubtless this awful word, Crucify, was uttered by some of the same persons who cried, Hosanna. In fact, it would only be a few days later, just a very few days later, that the same crowd that was shouting, Hosanna, would be shouting, Crucify him. The same crowd that was shouting, Christ is the King, the Son of David, would be shouting, We have no king but Caesar. Now, many people were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And this would be our Lord's last trip into Jerusalem. Our Lord, of course, had come into Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. If you look at chapter 10, verse 33, a little review here. Chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And I mentioned when we looked at that text, whenever you see reference to Jerusalem, it's always going up to Jerusalem, saying, We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And then also, if you will, please turn to Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So this was our Lord's last trip into Jerusalem, and the purpose for this trip was to die. That's the reason he was entering the city. The next time our Lord returns to Jerusalem, it will be in judgment. And we read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. We don't have time to look at that tonight, but you might want to take note of that. The Lord will return to Jerusalem. In fact, he'll set up his throne in Jerusalem. And he'll reign from Jerusalem. The Bible says for 1,000 years. In fact, this morning, as we were considering the Christmas story, the angel told Mary that your son, Jesus, will be ruled. And his kingdom will be no end. And of course, that'll be when Christ returns. Now, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we see here tonight that our Lord is getting very close to the cross. Only a few days away now from the crucifixion. It appears that our Lord was constrained to make a final appeal in the city of David to let his people know that he was the promised Son of David. He was their promised Messiah and their King. There'd be one final appeal before he would go to the cross. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In preparation for this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, our Lord instructed two of his disciples to go ahead and go get a colt and bring it back to him. We just read that in the first three verses of chapter 11. He said in verse 2, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied there. He said, you'll see a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you need this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. Notice Christ says, say the Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Say the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. Now, we see here the Lord sent these disciples. And by the way, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this story we're looking at tonight was a fulfillment of that prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, it is very easy to understand how most Jews would associate this scripture with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Behold, thy king coming. They thought Christ was coming to establish his kingdom. But in fact, he was coming to die on the cross for our sins. They seemed to forget the cross. They were looking for the crown, but the cross had to come before the crown. And we need to keep that in mind. They simply could not comprehend the cross. Now, when the disciples returned from their errand, our Lord rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And we see that recorded in verses 7 to 11. Many churches, especially those that are of the Romish persuasion, commemorate this historical event, and they call it Palm Sunday. The Sunday before Easter Sunday. We don't celebrate that here, but many churches do. They give out palms and so on. You might see some people stick them on their rearview mirror or in their house and things like that. Now, John chapter 12, verse 13 says they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that is from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. John alone mentions that the branches were from palm trees. And only John records these words. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're acknowledging him as the King of Israel. Think about that. Just a few days later, they would shout, "We have no king but Caesar." But here they are acknowledging him as the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, Mark 11, verse 10, Mark 11, verse 10 says they cried out, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." So, ironically, they praised him as the King of Israel, but it would only be a few short days later that the same crowd would shout out, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." John chapter 19, verse 15. Well, let's look at this story tonight. This interesting story, the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. First, we notice the Lord's command. I've already mentioned that. We don't know the name of these two disciples. I've heard speculation, maybe Peter and John, but the Bible simply doesn't say. We're just told that there were two disciples. And the Lord sent these two disciples into the village nearby. They were instructed to go into this next village and bring back a certain colt. John chapter 12 and verse 16 says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." They didn't understand why our Lord was sending them on this errand, but they went nevertheless. And by the way, I've said this so many times before, when studying the gospel, it's so much better to compare the four gospels together, because sometimes one gospel writer will leave out certain things that the other might not, and so on. So here we see John provides some information not found in Mark's account. "These things understood not his disciples at the first," John 12, verse 16. They could not understand what was going on at the time. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Our Lord's rejection by the nation Israel. Our Lord's betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Our Lord's phony trial. His mockery of a trial. His crucifixion. And his cruel treatment by the Jews. The way they spit on him and mocked him and scourged him. And not only by the Jews, of course, by the Roman soldiers. And his resurrection, they could not understand these things at the first. And there are many things here today we don't understand. Many things going on, but praise God, when we get to heaven, we'll have plenty of time to understand what's going on. Amen? Right now, we just have to trust God. We don't know everything God is doing. Sometimes you wonder what God is doing, but we ought to obey God. Nevertheless, these two disciples did not understand, John says in his account, but they still obeyed. They still obeyed the Lord and went on his errand. That brings us to my next point. First, we see our Lord's command. Secondly, we see the disciples' obedience. We're told that there were two disciples in verse 1. Though we don't know their names, we do know this. By definition, a disciple is someone who is obedient to the Lord. Amen? You cannot really be a disciple unless you obey the Lord. That's the whole definition of a disciple. Someone who obeys his Lord and Master. Otherwise, a person is not really a genuine disciple. Now, salvation is the first step. A sinner recognizes that he's lost. A sinner recognizes he needs to be saved. A sinner repents and trusts Christ. He's saved. But the next step is discipleship. Our sister's getting baptized tonight. That is the first step in discipleship. First comes salvation, then comes discipleship, which would include baptism, joining the church, and learning about the things of God, how to have quiet time and devotions, how to win souls, lead people to Christ, stewardship, giving to the Lord's work. And these are all important parts of discipleship. But let me tell you right now, obedience is essential for discipleship. And the reason why some people don't really make great progress in their Christian life is simply they're not obeying the Lord. You know, there are some people who deliberately skip mission conferences. You know why? they don't want to hear strong preaching on stewardship and missions and giving. Amen? That's true. Hate to say that, but I know, I watch this pattern over the years. Some people, they're conspicuously missing during missions conference. Now, some folks will look at it and say, hey, I was away for the weekend on that. See, for the day back there. I know you were out of town, brother. I'm not talking about folks that were traveling. I'm talking about folks that were right here in the neighborhood, but they just happened to, I just can't make it to the missions conference. Well, they don't want to hear preaching like that. You know? Some folks are missing in action during revival week. And, well, it's going to be quiet around here tonight. Yeah. They don't want to obey the Lord. And you can't be a disciple unless you obey the Lord. So that's important. They were disciples. And you know what concerns me, and I'm sure other preachers like Pastor Sager and others would agree with me. We often see people come forward to get saved. And they seem very sincere. And I think the personal workers we have in our church are very careful when they present the gospel to them and lead them to the Lord. And though they come forward, they seem sincere, think about how many disappear after that. Over the years, there's so many. You know, I'm out knocking on doors and someone will say, hi, Pastor Barker. I say, do I know you? Oh, yeah, I got saved in your church. Oh, yeah. And where are you attending church now? Nowhere. And I wonder, do they really get saved? If they get saved, how come they not keep coming to church? Amen? And they really get saved, they get baptized, join the church, and start getting busy serving the Lord. Amen? You have to wonder if they were really saved or not. Now look at me at Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew 28. I mean, if all the people who came forward here and made a profession would show up tonight, you wouldn't have enough chairs to fill them up. There wouldn't be a room for them. They'd be out in the hallway out there, out before you. And if all the people who just attended here, never mind made a profession, came, we wouldn't have enough room in the whole building. Had to put another roof, take the roof off, put another floor up here. Matthew 28, and let's look at verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age, the idea here, until Christ comes back. When is that? Amen. Now listen, this means here, well, not only are we to preach the gospel and win souls and get them baptized, we're to make disciples. We're to make disciples. That's what it's all about. You know, you have to wonder about some folks. And that's why follow-up work is so important. That's why we go out on Tuesday nights. You know, Saturday morning it's mostly knock on doors and going out and trying to reach people. And canvassing and looking for new prospects, winning folks to the Lord, inviting people to church, inviting kids to Sunday school. That's very important too. But Tuesday night follow-up work. Because a lot of people, you know, they'll fill out a visitor's card. Now's a good time to go visit them and find out, hey, you saved? Oh no, let me show you how to be saved. Follow-up work is so important. We need more folks going out in the evening, too. And so, boy, it's getting quiet around here. Amen! Amen! Yeah, I'll see you Tuesday, preacher! Amen! Amen! Are you with me tonight? All right. Hang in there. Hang in there. Now, a disciple, we're to go into all the world and teach all nations. We're to baptize them in the name, singular, not names, plural, name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, we get them saved, and then we teach them how they can go out and get other people saved. Amen? We make disciples of them. Well, let's go back to our story tonight. I just want to emphasize that, because sometimes we read these words in the Bible. We see in Mark 11 and verse 1, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. What does that mean, two of his disciples? These were people, these were men who obeyed the Lord. He said, go, they went. Amen? That's what it's all about. I remember years ago, I used to preach at a rescue mission. And I liked preaching there. And every time I preached there, I'd see scores of men come forward to get saved. I mean, men that were really, really down and outers. You know, drunkards and hobos and, you know, bums, I guess you'd call them. That's what they called them when I was a person. I mean, I was still a person. But I'm a person now. But I was a young person. There you go. Boy, it's been a long day, amen. I took a nap after lunch, and my wife woke me up. She was making some noise, and I looked at the clock, and it was 4:30. And I said to my wife, "What are you doing up so early in the morning?" She said, "It's not 4:30 in the morning. It's 4:30 in the afternoon. We got to go to choir practice." I said, "Oh, hello, I'm here. Okay." When I was a young person, many years ago, before my head turned gray, amen. We call them bums. Now they call them homeless people. Whatever you want to call them. A lot of them got saved. Amen. But you know what concerned me? I said to the director, what about follow-up? What about discipleship? And that's where they dropped the ball. And that's why I felt kind of bad about it. And I stopped preaching that. That's not the only reason I stopped preaching that. I also stopped preaching that because I had to devote more of my time to my own church. Amen. But, you know, getting folks saved is one thing. Discipleship is another thing. And discipleship is so, so important. Keep that in mind, soul winners. It's one thing to get someone to make a profession, lead them to the Lord. Another thing to disciple them, train them, teach them how to win souls. Teach them to be faithful and having their quiet time and studying Scripture, memorizing Scripture, being faithful to the local church, coming to Sunday school on time, coming back Sunday evening, amen? Coming to prayer meeting, tithing, giving to missions. That's discipleship. Allow me to make an analogy with a physical birth. We do not bring a baby into the world and then we ignore the baby, do we? You moms, would you give birth to a baby and that's the end of it? That's just the beginning, right? Then you have to feed the baby and take care of the baby and take care of him until he's old enough or she's old enough to take care of himself. Amen? That's the way it is with a spiritual birth. We don't just bring someone into the world spiritually, they're born again, and then that's it. Alright, you're saved. Good luck. You're on your own now. No. Now we have to do some discipling. And to be a disciple, one must learn discipline. Yet many Christians today, I'm afraid, lack discipline. I remember when I was living down in Norfolk, Virginia, I was talking to a preacher friend of mine. And he said, the best members of my church are military people. Because down in Norfolk, it's a big Navy town. A lot of Navy down there, a lot of Marines. I said, why do you say that? He says, I'll tell you what, they know discipline. They understand discipline. And he says, you get them saved, they get right with the program, they're strong Christians. Well, sometimes it's not like that with people. You get them saved and you got to wait around years to start showing some evidence of the new birth. Amen? Shouldn't be that way. Many Christians are so lacking in discipline, they can't even get up in time to go to Sunday school or church. I mean, it's a shame. I mean, we start 9:45, they show up 11:30, 11:45. Sometimes they show. I've seen folks walk in when I'm giving the invitation. I'm not kidding. I'm concluding my morning sermon and giving the invitation. Some walking in. They lack discipline. And that's where a lot of churches are having problems. Lack of discipline. Let's go back to our story tonight. We're in Mark 11, verse 4. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door. These unnamed disciples went their way. They went the way Jesus told them to go. And they obeyed the Lord. And everything worked out just like Jesus said it would. Let me say something. If we do what the Lord tells us to do, everything's going to work out just the way He said He would. He said it would. Amen? It will. If we just do what He tells us to do. The problem is some Christians figure, well, I don't know if I can do it that way. Yes, you can. Just do what the Lord said. It's all going to work out. Many Christians say they love the Lord, but they don't really obey Him. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. His commandments are clearly laid out for us in the Bible. Baptism. Faithfulness to the local church. Prayer. Bible reading. Tithing. It's all very clear. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Did he get that? His commandments are not grievous. But some Christians think, oh, it's too grievous to serve the Lord. No, it's not. His commandments are not grievous. When you say it's too grievous, you're contradicting the Lord Himself. The Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Jesus says, you love me, keep my commandments. Now, Jesus said in Mark 11, verse 2, go your way into the village. And the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. You say, where are you reading from now? Matthew 21:6. I told you it's good to read the different accounts, amen? Matthew 21:6 says, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And just like I said earlier, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Many Christians are not obeying what the Lord said. They make up excuses. Now let's look at our text again. Verse 7. Mark 11:7. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Notice, the disciples put their clothes on the colt. They were not told to do this. They were not instructed to do that. They did it willingly, voluntarily, gladly, because they loved the Lord and because they wanted to serve him with gladness. Before we move on, let me also mention here tonight the obedience of the man who owned the colt. Have you ever thought about him? Who owned the colt? How come he didn't raise a fuss? How come he let these strangers come in and take his colt like that without any indication of any objection, you might say? Let me tell you about him. We don't know his name either, but he certainly was obedient. We don't know the names of the others, too. We're told in verse 5, certain of the men that stood there, were they bystanders? Friends of the man who owned the colt? We don't know. But once they heard the Lord needed the colt, Mark 11:6 says they let them go. How about this tonight? How did the Lord know all these things were going to work out the way they did? He said, you're going to go into the next village, and you're going to find a colt. How do you know that? And then he said, this colt is not just any colt, it's a colt whereon never man sat. And then he said, if any man say unto you, why do you need this? You say that the Lord hath need of him, and straight away he will send him hither. How do you know all that? I'll tell you how he knows. The Lord is omniscient. The Lord knows everything. Jesus Christ is God, only God is omniscient. Jesus knows everything. You see? Look also at John 11:14. John 11:14. Here we see divine wisdom, divine foreknowledge. John 11:14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now how would he know that? You see, no one told him that Lazarus was dead. If you notice way back in verse 1. They were told Lazarus was sick. You see? Verse 3, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They said, Lazarus is sick. But Jesus said plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. How do you know that? Because God knows all things, amen? How about Mark 14:12? Mark 14:12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, notice again, two disciples. The Lord always sends us out two by two, amen? That's when we go soul winning, we go two by two. And he sendeth forth two disciples, said unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Now, how did they know that? How did they know that when they arrive in the city, there's going to be a man there bearing a pitcher of water? Only God can know that. Amen? Only God knows those kind of things. And then verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said it. Exactly the way he described it, they found it. And they made ready the Passover. I'll just give you one more example, then we'll move on. Matthew 17. There's plenty of stories like this in the Bible. Here's one of my favorites. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter says unto him, of strangers. Jesus says unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go down to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, he said. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, how did our Lord know? They were down to the sea and cast out into the sea, and the very first fish they catch would have money in his mouth. Only God could tell you to do that. Amen? Only the Lord would know something like that. Well, let's get back to our story tonight. What is normally referred to as our Lord's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Let's look at our entrance now. Matthew Henry says our Lord's entrance was remarkable because he came into town to show that he was not afraid of the power and malice of his enemies in Jerusalem. He did not steal into the city incognito as one that durst not show his face. No, they needed not send spies to search for him. He comes in with observation. This would be an encouragement to his disciples that were timorous and cowed at the thought of their enemy's power and rage. Let them see how bravely their master sets them all at defiance. Furthermore, he came to show that he was not cast down or disquieted at the thoughts of his approaching sufferings. He came not only publicly, but cheerfully and with acclamations of joy. John, in his account, chapter 12, verse 12, says there were much people in Jerusalem that day. The reason for this great crowd was that the Jews from all over had jammed and crowded into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. The city was crowded with visitors for the annual Passover feast. Some Bible teachers estimate that 2 or 3 million people had crowded into the city. Can you imagine that? 2 or 3 million people had crowded into that city at this time. And that means many of them were there when our Lord was crucified. And the crowd was shouting out, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Mark 11, verse 9, which is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. Hosanna is Aramaic. It means save now. They wanted the Lord to save them now. They really didn't understand the cross. They're thinking, save us now from the Romans. Establish your kingdom now. They totally misunderstood why our Lord was coming into Jerusalem. For a short time, the people held our Lord in high honor. We see that here in verses 8, 9, 10. We see for a short time they were praising him and holding him in high honor. But soon these very same people would be shouting, crucify him! And we have no king but Caesar. Demanding that he be put to death. It's amazing how fickle people can be. I read about a man named Phocion, who was a Greek statesman, famous Greek statesman and general. He ruled the city of Athens from 322 to 318 B.C. When he was returning home from a successful military campaign against Philip of Macedonia, huge mobs of people crowded the streets of Athens to cheer him. When an aide remarked that he did not seem very pleased at their enthusiasm, he replied, they will cheer just as loudly when I am hanged. His words proved to be prophetic, for later on the people of Athens deposed him, convicted him of treason, and then they executed him. Then shortly after all of that, he was buried, and they put up a big statue in honor of him. People are fickle, are they not? At Julius Caesar's funeral, the mob cheered Brutus, applauded Brutus, but not long after Brutus finished his eulogy, they chased him out of town, trying to kill him. Schofield, in his study Bible, refers to this mixed-up crowd that welcomed Jesus, this mixed up mob, he calls an unthinking multitude. Not even thinking about what they were doing. Not even thinking about what they were saying. Not even thinking about what they were shouting out at our Lord. W.A. Criswell suggests that our Lord's entry into Jerusalem was not so much the triumph of a king, but the procession of a victim to the sacrifice. Indeed, the shadow of the cross hangs over these festivities. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "Alas, how soon this gleam of sunlight gave place to black darkness. The day of palms was closely followed by the day of crucifixion. Thus fickle are the sons of men." W. Graham Scroggie preached in Spurgeon's pulpit, pastored Spurgeon's church during World War II. In fact, he was trained and educated at Spurgeon's Bible College. And Scroggie wrote these words, "There's something sad about this welcoming, this welcome given to the Christ. For too soon the crown was of thorns. It is always easier to shout for Christ with the crown than to stand alone for him at the cross." In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, in Matthew's account, he records the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Like blind Bartimaeus, the crowd acknowledged our Lord as the Son of David, but apparently they did not truly understand the significance of that term, the Son of David. As the Son of David, Jesus was the promised Messiah. Look with me at Mark 12, verse 35. Mark 12, verse 35. "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and went to see that his son. And the common people heard him gladly." The common people heard him gladly. The scribes wanted to kill him. They did not truly believe he was the promised Messiah. And by the way, regarding Mark 11, verse 9. Mark 11, verse 9. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." If you look at that passage there, Jesus was not merely coming in the name of the Lord. Jesus is Lord. In fact, he himself said in verse 3, if somebody should say to you, why do you need this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. You see that? Jesus said, somebody's going to stop and say, why are you taking this call? You say, the Lord hath need of him. He's not coming in the name of the Lord. Praise God, Jesus is Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier, they did acknowledge him as the King of Israel, John 12, 13. But their concept of the kingdom was worldly and political, not spiritual. Let's go back real quickly. We have a few minutes left. Look at John 6, 15. John 6, 15. They did acknowledge Jesus as the King of Israel, but they really did not understand what that meant. Look at John 6, 15. John 6, 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." As I said before, they wanted the crown before the cross. Couldn't be that way. The cross had to come before the crown. There is a day coming when the Lord is coming back, and he will establish his kingdom. But the first time he came, it was to die on the cross for our sins. And this morning I mentioned there could be no salvation without the crucifixion, and there could be no crucifixion without the incarnation, and that's the real purpose of Christmas. Christ came into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Well, there can be no kingdom without the second coming, and there can be no second coming without the first coming. And the purpose of the first coming was to die on the cross for our sins. But this the people could not comprehend. They did not, even the Lord's disciples couldn't really understand it all. Remember how discouraged they were on the road to Emmaus? They were discouraged. And the Lord had to try to encourage them. Now, the people did not really understand what was going on. Just like today, most people don't understand the real meaning of Christmas and the real meaning of what it means to be a Christian, the real meaning of the gospel. And the people did not understand what our Lord was doing as coming as the King of Israel. In John 18:36, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, it will be a literal kingdom when Christ comes back, but he didn't come the first time to establish the kingdom. Now, we read in Matthew's account, in chapter 21, verse 15, that when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and when they saw the children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew records in chapter 21, verse 15, that they were sore displeased. Have you thought about that? Here's the religious hierarchy, the religious leaders, and they're seeing the people shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're seeing the children shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we're told that they were watching this triumphal entry, but rather than be thankful and grateful and happy and joyful, they were sore displeased. So instead of bringing joy, they were displeased. Now, look at that passage, please. Matthew 21, verse 15. Matthew 21, 15. Matthew 21, 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," when they saw the wonderful things that he did, the wonderful things that Jesus did, "and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,'" they were delighted. They were filled with joy. No, they were sore displeased. When these men saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they should have got on their knees and acknowledged him as the Messiah and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They should have repented and received Jesus as their Savior. But instead, they were sore displeased. Beloved, when we see how wonderful Jesus is, and when we understand how sinful we are, we should be sore displeased at ourselves, not at him. They were sore displeased, but they should have been sore displeased at themselves, at their sinfulness and their unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Word of God this evening. And Lord, as we examine our hearts, may we have the right attitude towards our Savior, not to be displeased. And if we are displeased, it should be at our own shortcomings, at our own unbelief, our own failures, our own pride. Oh Lord, we should be displeased at not only our sins of commission, but our sins of omission. The things we should do that we're not doing. Oh Lord, have your way now during this invitation.